Y'all mind praying with me before we start? Lord God, thank you so much for just what we've heard and what we've felt thus far this morning. You're so near to us, Lord. You love us with a love that we really can't understand. And God, we're just so thankful that you choose to love unlovable people. God, we love you so much. And as we open your word today, as we try to talk about it and learn and grow closer to you, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to stir and to move and to nudge. Whatever you need to do to make us more like Jesus, we pray you'll do that this morning, because he's the reason we gather. He's the reason we're here. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. It's in your great name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when you think about home, what is it that you think about? Is it a dwelling place, like maybe the house you grew up in? Is it a geographical location, like some spot on a map where your earliest and your best memories happened? And maybe those good memories that you have, maybe that's what's home for you. And when you go there in your mind, you're very much going home. I think when we're younger, at least for me, it was always that first thing. You know, it was the house that you lived in. It's where you slept. It's where you ate your meals. It's that place you started your day leaving and you ended your day coming back to. That was home. And for some folks, that place changes as you go through life, right? For example, from the time I was in kindergarten through my freshman year of high school, our family lived in 11 different places. We moved around so much, it was not unusual for my mama to get off work and go to the wrong house. She did that more than once. She'd get home late, and my aunt would ask her, "Betty, where have you been?" And she'd say, "Oh, I went to the wrong blame house again." Bless her. It was, she'd do it leaving the grocery store, too. I remember there was more than one time we'd finally get to the right house, and ice cream's all melted, you know, been driving around Athens all for way too long. But that was my childhood. But Lori, she lived in one house her entire life. I always thought that was so cool. Until we got married, she lived in one house her entire life. And even then, when we first got married, we rented a trailer from her nanny, which was on the road just behind her mom and dad's house. You could actually ride your lawnmower across the neighbor's yards to each other's houses and visit. I always thought it was so cool that Lori never had to move while growing up. And I really wanted that for our kids, because moving is the worst, right? It's the absolute worst. You got to make new friends. You got to change all your paperwork. I've filled out forms wrong so many times over the years. I've ordered pizza and gave them the address of the old house. And I'll call back like 45 minutes later, like, "Dude, where's my pizza?" You know, it's been 45 minutes, so I'm getting this pizza free, right? Because 30 minutes are free. That was how it was back in the day. And I remember thinking back then just how awesome it would have been to have like one family homestead that we always lived at, that place that you could always go back to. Well, we fast forward to present day, and our daughters have lived in one house their entire life. Our family has not moved in over 20 years. Now, people call me to help them move, and I block their number usually. So looking back, I had like 20 years of the gypsy life, right? Wandering from place to place. And I've had 20 years of coming home to the same house every night. And this is what I've concluded. That family is what makes home, not where you get your mail. Growing up, my sweet mama was home. Wherever she was, that was home. Now Lori and my girls, they're my home. Family, whether it's by blood or by choice, is what makes home, home. I really believe that. And when I consider Jesus, how he left his heavenly home with his Father and his divine family, and he came here to an earthly home with a human family, a family that moved around a good bit too when Jesus was little. Well, it makes me think and wonder just how special Mary and Joseph must have been, that they were chosen to be Jesus' family. They were chosen to give Jesus a home. So that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. It's Joseph and Mary and the home they provided for Jesus. And later on for his half-brothers and half-sisters. Let's look at Joseph first. Now, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about Joseph. In fact, there are no recorded words from him in the entire Bible. But I think it's safe to presume certain things about him based on what we see in the gospel records. For instance, there's a story in Matthew chapter 1. It starts in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Okay, so Matthew tells us that Joseph was a just man. And that word just means righteous and upright, someone of strong moral character. Joseph was a good man. His reaction to finding out Mary was pregnant is totally understandable, right? Joseph and Mary are betrothed. They're going to get married. They've never been together intimately. That's what verse 18 says. And one day, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, and her explanation for that is, "Well, an angel told me." We kind of understand Joseph's apprehension, right, to believe that. And they're betrothed at this time. The road to marriage in Jewish culture at this time included three parts. You had an engagement, you had the betrothal, and you had the ceremony. The engagement was first, but it's not like we do engagement. This was almost always initiated by the families of the individuals, not the individuals themselves. Promises were made, pledges were given, and when the kids were old enough, they moved to step two, which is the betrothal. This is when, for all intents and purposes, they are legally bound together. They are legally married. The betrothal period usually lasted around a year. And during this time, the man and the woman, they still lived apart. There was to be no consummation of the marriage until after the wedding ceremony, but they are referred to as husband and wife, and they're treated as such. Should one of them die, the other would be considered a widow. And the only legal way to break the betrothal was with a formal divorce. Easy for me to say. Like verse 19 says Joseph was wanting to do. He was wanting to do that quietly. And the quietly part is very telling. Because Joseph may have been really confused about the circumstances he found himself in, but he cared very much about Mary. And he knew that if he publicly accused her of adultery, that she would be killed. The punishment for adultery at that time was death by stoning. Y'all remember that story in John 8 where Jesus rescues the woman caught in adultery? The Jewish authorities drug her through the public square and they were about to stone her. See, there was really no due process for this. If Joseph had publicly accused Mary, they would have drug her out of her dad's house and killed her in the streets. So Joseph was going to do this quietly. It was going to be a private arrangement between him and Mary's dad. This way he could protect Mary physically. He could also protect the family's reputation. Joseph really was a good man. He was a kind man. Matthew continues in verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So I think in verse 20, where it says he considered these things, it shows us that Joseph was not rash. He was not impulsive. He wasn't a hothead. And given the circumstances, we might could understand if he was. But he was considering these things. That Greek word translated consider means to think and to ponder, to meditate on. So Joseph was wrestling with all of these things in his mind when a messenger from Yahweh appears to him. And the angel calls him Joseph, son of David. Now we talked about that last week. Remember, the term son of David carries very special meaning. Joseph's dad was named Jacob, not David. So something else was in play here. And the angel went on to tell Joseph not to be afraid, to take Mary as his wife, because the child growing inside her is from God. Verse 21 says that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophet was Isaiah. The reference is verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7. It was a well-known hopeful verse that meant God himself would dwell with his people in bodily form. Joseph knew this promise. He knew it well. And when he woke up, verse 24 of Matthew 1 says that he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So not only was Joseph humble, not only was he thoughtful, not only was he self-sacrificing and just, he obeyed his God even when it was very difficult for him to do so. Like in Matthew 2, right before King Herod orders the killing of all male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, another messenger of the Lord visited Joseph and told him to take Mary and Jesus and go to Egypt, because Herod had no authority in Egypt. So Jesus would be safe. And Joseph did that. He did that the same night that he received the vision. He acted immediately in obedience to God's messenger for the sake of his family. This is a really, really good man. Really devoted, really devout. And again in Matthew 2, this is after King Herod dies. God's messenger appears to Joseph again while his family is still in Egypt and says, it's time for y'all to go back to Israel. And Joseph immediately complies. They're on their way back to Bethlehem in Judea when another divine visitor warns Joseph about Judea. He tells him that Herod's son, Archelaus, was now governing the land, and he was just as nasty as his dad. You don't want to go back there. So Joseph took his family back to Mary's hometown of Nazareth. It's in the district of Galilee, which was governed by Archelaus' brother, Antipas. Now, he wasn't as violent and unstable as his brother, so it would be a safer place for them to raise Jesus. So early on in Matthew's gospel, he gives us four examples of Joseph fully obeying the words of his God. And he obeyed them quickly and immediately. And in Luke's gospel, we see Joseph being obedient to the laws of his God. Like in Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. This happens 40 days after Jesus was born. Luke writes, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, just a side note. Mary and Joseph offering sacrifice with a pair of small birds indicates that they didn't have a lot. The proper offering for Mary's purification was a lamb and a young pigeon. However, allowances were made for poor people that let them offer the two small birds instead if they couldn't afford to offer a lamb. So Jesus was not born into a rich man's family. Jesus didn't have everything his parents wanted to give him, I'm sure. And Joseph may not have had much, but he was faithful with what he did have. And I think that's all God really asked from any of us, right? I think it's all he asked from any of us. Jesus, he tells a parable in Luke 12. It's about being ready for his return. And he ends that parable saying this: "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Y'all, everything we have has been given to us to steward well and to use for growing God's kingdom and declaring the gospel message to the world. That includes our children. 1 Peter 4 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I really don't think God's asking us to change the whole world. I think He's asking us to be faithful with what we've been given, just like Joseph was. And like Joseph, our faithfulness should be consistent. It should become habit. Verse 41 of Luke 2 tells us that Joseph and Mary would often take their family and make the 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem every year for the Passover festivals. So Joseph is faithful. Joseph is humble. Joseph is kind and self-sacrificing. He's also righteous and just. He is a really, really good man. Now let's talk about Mary. You know, opinions vary on how old Mary was when Jesus was born. Personally, this is just me, I believe she was in her late teens, probably around Abby's age. And if that is remotely accurate, it kind of makes you wonder, what did God see in Mary to qualify her for this assignment, right? It's a pretty big deal to give birth to Messiah. And the more I pondered that, the more I kept coming up that I really think the glorious answer to that is that she did nothing to deserve this assignment. Mary doesn't earn this. And what I mean by that is in Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel first visits Mary, he greets her saying, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, the Greek translated favored one literally means endowed with grace. And grace, as we know, is unmerited. It is undeserved. To say that any human deserves to be the mother of God's unique Son is a pretty crazy statement. Right? Mary thought so too. Because in verse 29, Luke says that Mary was greatly troubled by Gabriel's greeting. So Gabriel moves to reassure her in verse 30. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And so Mary asks a perfectly fair question, right? She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" You see, even the highly favored ones ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. But this wasn't a doubting question. This wasn't a question of disbelief. It's just that Mary knows how babies are made. So given her chastity, how in the world is this supposed to happen? And notice Gabriel's response. He doesn't criticize her for asking the question. He answers the question. And he tells her exactly how this is going to happen. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary's response in verse 38 is just perfect. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So just from this brief encounter with Gabriel, we learn a lot about Mary. With him greeting her as highly favored, that troubled her. She didn't understand that. It bothered her to be called such things. So in that, we can see that she was humble, right? She was very humble. She did not think that way about herself. We also see that she's faithful. Her last statement in verse 38 shows that. She declares herself a servant of the Lord, and she willingly accepts everything that Gabriel tells her. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't try to negotiate with him. She doesn't tell him, hey, you need to go find somebody else. I'm busy. She doesn't do that. She believes and she accepts what she's been given. So not only is Mary humble, not only is she faithful, she's also obedient. She sounds a lot like Joseph, doesn't she? We can kind of see how these two crazy kids got together, right? They're very much alike in their devotion to their God. But did Mary share Joseph's devotion to God's law? I think she did. Because after Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's unborn son John leaps in her womb at the sound of Mary's voice, and Elizabeth declares that Mary and her child are uniquely blessed, Luke records a song from Mary. It's a song of praise. It's a poem, really. Not that she actually sang this walking down the road like it's a musical or something. It's really similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Traditionally, it's known as the Magnificat, which is Latin for magnify. The first line says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This poem has over a dozen allusions to different Old Testament passages. So Mary knew her Bible very well, and she treasured it as God's holy law, just like her husband Joseph. So this home that Jesus grew up in, it could not have just been a place or a location. They moved around too much. Jesus' home was Mary and Joseph, a working class husband who was self-sacrificing, who was honorable and kind, and a young, devoted wife who was strong and brave. She was trusting, but she was also trustworthy. And they taught their children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength, and to love others more than they love themselves. You know, for us today, there's this, it's a cultural pressure to trade the gospel living for the good living, to trade the gospel life for the good life, to reject the growth and the refinement that gospel living produces, and to just settle for the comfort and complacency of the good life. We're told if we'll just turn down the Jesus talk, or if we'll just limit it to Sunday mornings or bedtime prayers with our kids, then more opportunities would be open to us. We're told that worshiping on Sundays and serving are okay, but we should not let them get in the way of our professional advancement or our favorite hobbies. It's a compromise here, it's a concession there, and then one day in the not-so-distant future, we are left wondering why our kids never take our grandkids to church. We can't figure out why they support ways of thinking and embrace ways of living that grieve the spirit that we thought lived inside them, and also break Jesus' heart. You know, not too long ago, I unintentionally offended a good friend. He was telling me all about the new church they were going to and how he and his wife really loved helping with Awanas. I said, "Great, man, that's awesome. Glad y'all are enjoying that. That's cool." He just went on and on and on about it. And then he asked me, "You ever help with Awana?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, it's like kind of a rite of passage for Southern Baptists, right? You kind of have to." And the next thing he asked me, I was really hoping he wouldn't ask me. But he said, "I bet you loved it too, didn't you?" And I said, "Honestly, no, I really didn't." And I'm sorry if that upsets people. I'm just being honest. Because that conversation just went sideways from there. It was like, he was like, "What do you mean? How could you not love Awana? We're teaching kids the Word. We're depositing the Word into them." And on he went, just body shot after body shot after body. He was wearing me out. And then he asked me why. He wanted to know why I did not absolutely love Awanas. So I told him a story about one kid that I worked with in Awana. He knew a ton of Bible. He memorized these long passages. And one day I just asked the kid, well, what do you think those verses mean? And he said, I don't know. I said, okay, that's cool. Well, let's look at them. Let's work through them. He said, no, I don't want to do that. And I'm like, well, why do you go to the trouble of memorizing these verses if you don't seem to care what they mean? And he said, because every time I memorize one of these verses, I get a new video game. I said, okay. So you and your family don't talk about this stuff at home? He said, no. And y'all, I get the whole planting seeds thing. The whole gospel deposit, I get all that. You know, his words shall not return empty. I get it. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I'm not saying that a legacy will never do Awanas. That's not what I'm saying. My point is this. If we're comparing investment strategy, okay, what statistically will give me a better return on my investment? Is it bribing a kid to memorize some Bible verses? Or is it discipling his mom and dad so that that same kid can be taught the beauty and the value of Scripture by his own family? Which one's more likely to yield a long-term gain? It's not even close. It's not even close. I could be the greatest children's Bible teacher on planet Earth. Nothing I could say in 1 hour a week will ever override what a child learns at home. Or what a child does not learn at home. But if it's a home like Jesus' home, with a family like Jesus had, well, I like that kid's chances of following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's 100%. I'm not. Nothing's 100%, obviously. I know people personally who grew up in a Mary and Joseph home, and they do not follow Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus. But in their home, throughout their life, the Bible was open. Jesus was made to be the hero, and they chose another path. That is not on their mom and dad. It is not. I don't know if somebody needed to hear that in here today, but that is not on that mom and dad. We will never hit 100% of the time. But as parents and as grandparents, if we build our homes like Joseph and Mary built their home, then we will show Jesus to the coming generations. And in the end, that's all we're really asked to do. We're asked to be faithful with what we've been given and to stay faithful to the end. That's what we're asked to do. That's what Joseph and Mary were asked to do. They were given this wonderful gift, and they were asked to be faithful to the end. That's all God asked from any of us. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, it's mind-boggling to think that you grew up with a family like we did. It's crazy to ponder that you experienced every emotion, every temptation, all of it just like we did. But you, when it comes to temptation, when it comes to that, the pain of that, Lord Jesus, you experienced that on levels we will never reach because we will ultimately yield to that temptation, and you never did. You experienced the full onslaught of that temptation. And you withstood it, and you overcame it, and you were faithful to the end. Lord Jesus, I really believe we are to be faithful to what we've been given. And some of us have been given much. Most of us have been given much. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will always be faithful with what you have given us, and we will remain faithful until the end. To the end where we close our eyes here, we open our eyes there, and we see your beautiful face. And Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are those prodigals out there, those who are wandering, who believe the lie that they can find joy and they can find life in something other than you. Those empty cisterns that don't hold water. I pray, Lord, that you would convict their hearts, that you would turn them back to their homes, that you would turn them back to you, that you would rescue and redeem. Everybody loves a good redemption story. And you never left that business. So, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray that we would follow you to the end. We pray that those who have wandered will be brought back to the fold. And that through it all, you would be praised, you would be glorified, and you would receive the credit that you deserve for all the wonderful things that you do for us and give to us. As we sing to you now, I pray that we will sing loud, because you deserve all of our praise. It's in your great name we do pray. Amen.